2 Peter 2, 1-9. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen.
Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this chapter the hardest chapter to read in all of Scripture. This is a chapter that concerns warnings for the church. And perhaps it's because of the warnings that they come to the church from within that makes them so dangerous and so compelling as a warning. But I've been arguing for the last few weeks that it seems that Peter's purpose in this epistle is really summarized in verse 11 of chapter 1, when he says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The phrase "for in this way" indicates that Peter means to establish these churches he's writing to, and us this morning, in the confidence of our standing in the righteousness of Christ, that's in verses 1 through 4, and in the fruits that necessarily follow true faith in a believer, in verses 5 through 7. And having just affirmed that their foundation is the authority of the Word of God, in verses 16 through 21, Peter, in chapter 2, begins to warn the church of false teachers. His warning of them, along with his encouragement to continue faithful for the believer, is really the bottom line of what concerns the rest of this epistle. I think it's really well summarized in verse 9 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." I think if you're looking for one verse that summarizes Peter's ideas going forward in this epistle, it's that verse, verse 9. Paul in Philippians 3, verse 2, says this of false teachers, and really to the church, speaking of them, "Beware of dogs." Now that was not a nice thing to say, because these, especially in Paul's writings to the Philippians, were Jewish false teachers, Judaizers. And dog was not a nice thing to call someone in those days. Dogs would have been similar to a wild pig, maybe, in the way we think of them on Kauai. Invasive pests, rats, something on that level. And yet that's the length that the New Testament authors go to at times to describe false teachers. Now, these are different false teachers that Peter is dealing with. They're not explicitly Judaizers, but nonetheless, he's concerned, as we'll see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, that false teachers are going to come to these churches he's writing to. And in short order, verse 1 of chapter 2. And I really have one point this morning, and that is to focus on the great evil of false teachers. And we're only going to get through three verses. I had Jim trick you by reading 9. I tried. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now Peter is first telling his readers that there is a repetition of history that he sees is going to come to pass shortly. And he's warning against them here of the people. As the people amongst them arose false prophets, those people refer to Israel in the Old Testament. And the lying prophets were often an instrument in Israel turning their backs on God and indeed of God's judgment of Israel. And prophets like those who prophesied before Ahab and Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22:10-12, where it says, "And Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah made for himself horns of iron and said, 'Thus saith the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed.' And all the prophets prophesied so and said, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" All the prophets, along with Zedekiah, prophesied of a great victory until the prophet Micaiah speaks in verse 17. Ahab calls Micaiah, says, "All the prophets are prophesying. What do you have to say?" Now he already laments to Jehoshaphat, "This guy always speaks wrong. He always speaks against me." And what does Micaiah say? Well, at first he gives the answer that Ahab wants. "Go, the victory will be yours." And Ahab scolds him. "I've told you to only tell me what the Lord tells you." It's a very interesting text. 1 Kings 22:10-12 is that portion. But then you get to 17, and this is what the prophet of the Lord says. And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd," meaning your king is about to die in this war. And of course, Ahab gets mad, has him beaten, thrown in prison. That was the life of a prophet of the Lord. But you see, all the false prophets were saying exactly what the king wanted to hear, and there was one prophet of the Lord who prophesied rightly because Ahab died in that battle, and that prophet was rejected among his own people. But notice that that's not what Peter is precisely concerned with. He says, just as false prophets arose amongst the people, Israel, so too will false teachers secretly bring in destructive heresies. So the difference is, these are teachers that we will be looking at. Now that's a very interesting distinction, considering what Peter has just said about the Word of God from verses 16 to 21 in chapter 1. He said, "We, the apostles, did not come to you speaking myths or fables. We didn't make up the things that we told you and are telling you. We were eyewitnesses of these accounts. We're only giving you what God has given to us, what we have received from God." And then he talks about the prophets of old who spoke as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Ghost. Well, that's very different from what Peter is now spoken of as the false prophets, but then also what these teachers are going to be speaking that follow. He doesn't call them prophets. In other words, there is an impression here that Peter is making that the teachers that come after us should not be regarded with the same authority as we have, the apostles. I think that's implied with this distinction he made of the former prophets and these now being teachers that will come up and bring you destructive heresies. In other words, do not hang on these teachers as if they were prophets sent by God in the first place. But notice that these false teachers will tout their teaching. Well, they will not tout it as false. They will not come into the congregation of God's people and say, "Look at us, we're preaching false doctrine. That's not how false teachers work, generally. Even those who are willfully deceptive are just that. They are deceptive. No false teaching that gains any kind of traction will present itself as false teaching, will it? Rather, it'll present itself as an angelic doctrine. Like the father of lies presents himself as an angel of light. It will hide itself, especially at first, as if it were true, as if they were true. But it's important to know that these false teachers are recognized as being within the church. These are not those outside of Christianity teaching Christians something other than what corresponds to Scripture. These are professing Christians among the Christian community. Jesus speaks of false prophets like this who would come in to the congregation of his people. He would talk about them as wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a very similar way that Peter speaks here. And they will bring in destructive heresies, and that destruction is repeated, is a destruction that awaits these teachers, in fact. But here it's spoken of as what they teach will bring destruction. Now that means the end thereof is death. This destruction speaks of a finality. It doesn't mean a temporary quality, a temporary judgment. It means a final judgment. So their truth, their heresies, their lies, in fact, will lead to destruction. The word heresy is a very interesting word in the first century. It could be used to describe something good if it was a good opinion. It really means someone's own opinion. Now, our opinions aren't always bad, but what qualifies this heresy? Destruction. And this is where the term gets used throughout the church history. Heresy starts being a term only used to describe false teaching. Egregious false teaching. Teachings that destroy. And in this context, this is a personal opinion of these teachers that are destructive because it is lies that they are teaching. They contradict the truth. And this harkens back to what Peter says of the apostles. Contrarily speaking, he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." The apostles didn't. They spoke the truth. And then he goes on to speak about the prophets. "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, but holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Ghost, because no prophecy was ever given by the will of man." Now, Peter raises this offense to an almost unthinkable level when he says next, "They even deny the master who bought them." That's hard to imagine. Now, the Greek word master is despotes. It's where we get the word despot from. An absolute authority. An absolute sovereign ruler. And here they are amongst the church, as if they were Christians, denying the master who bought them. And this, along with that phrase, "bought them." Bought is a term that speaks of a marketplace exchange, agorazo, where currency would be exchanged for goods, and thus ownership. And that's exactly how Christ's atonement is spoken of for his people. Even Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 speaks of it like this, "Knowing that you were ransomed." Ransom is the price that Christ paid. "From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And in twice in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, he says that you are bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. So what Peter is saying here is the master who bought them, who they are denying, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. They're in the church. So they're at one time professing Jesus, and Peter says, and yet they deny him as their master who bought them. Now, there are a few ways that we have, many in the church have taken this and tried to explain what this means here, because this is sobering. It should be sobering to every one of us. This is no small matter, what he says here. When we think of someone buying something in a marketplace exchange, what you buy belongs to you, does it not? That's exactly the way the atonement of Christ is spoken of. For whom he died, he receives. They are his. Now listen to this. Some people take what Peter says him here, even denying the master who bought them, as a reason to ascribe a universal quality to the atonement of Christ. Many people hold to this in this text. Many believe that Peter is merely referring to a kind of supposed universal atonement theme here. In other words, these false teachers reject the blood that Jesus spilt for everyone. But there's more than that here, isn't there? Peter is saying explicitly that these people are in the church. This is not the same as everyone out there who denies Christ died for them. These are people who are explicitly rejecting in some manner Jesus as Lord. Jesus is their master. The context here will not allow for a universal atonement being taught here. If it's taught, it's taught other places in Scripture, not here. And I would argue that it's not taught in other places. There is here a clear particular quality about these false teachers that is not true of everyone, namely that they claim to be Christian teachers. They claim Christ. They claim to be believers. In other words, it should shock us that they deny the master who bought them. It doesn't shock us that unbelievers out there deny him. That's not shocking to us. That's nothing. That's natural. This is unnatural. And that's the point of Peter in speaking about it. They have a visible relationship with those of the new covenant, the church, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the means and all the benefits of the new covenant. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. He is the mediator by virtue of his own blood. And they are denying him, while at the same time professing him. Secondly, some say this just explains how some in the faith can lose their salvation. Having once been in the faith, they make shipwreck of it. That is to say, in making shipwreck of their faith, they finally end up in destruction and judgment, which is their end. But there's a very real problem with this, as well as the first answer. Namely, if Jesus had actually paid for them, bought them with his precious blood, he already has satisfied the Father in doing so. Sometimes we are confused when we think of Christ going to the cross. We think that he did that to go to the cross to make some kind of agreement with the devil for us. We were under the condemnation of God's wrath. And when Jesus paid it all, he paid what we owed to God. Judgment. You see, the ransom for sin was paid to God. And God accepted it. This is why Christ rose from the dead, because it satisfied God and his justice. And Jesus really paid this for sinners who were under the condemnation of a holy God, the judge of all the earth. Therefore, if God has already received the payment of his Son for these false teachers, what then would they be judged for? Because the next phrase is that they do face destruction. If Jesus paid it all for them, even their false teaching would be covered by his atonement. They would effectively be paying then in their judgment for the same sin twice. Christ having already paid it, and they now being born and led to destruction, in fact, foreordained for it, they will be paying for it again. And that is not even to mention the continual and overarching teaching in scriptures that those that God has begun a good work in, he will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that those who belong to God, he will not let them fall away into final apostasy and unbelief and everlasting judgment. But that's exactly what awaits these teachers, is that. You and I need to rejoice in that we are saved out of unbelief so as to never fall back into it. Well, what is the answer? What does Peter mean then by that phrase that they will even deny the master who bought them? That is he. That word even points out that this is such an egregious evil that they are doing. Well, how do they do it? This is how they do it. They deny the master who bought them because while they profess to be saved by Christ, they reject his lordship over them. You see, they're in the church. They're professing, I'm a Christian. And then listen now. Listen to the way that Peter describes these false teachers. He describes them as sensual in verse 2, and I'll get to that in a minute. They're greedy in verse 3, and they exploit the church with their words. Peter equates them with fallen angels and those who died in the flood and those of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 4 through 6. He talks about them as those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and despise authority in verse 10, as blasphemers in verses 11 and 12, as revelers in the daytime and in their deceptions in verse 14. At the same time, they feast with you, he says. Meaning they partake of the Lord's Supper with you. Having eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, hearts trained for greed, accursed children. That doesn't sound like people who are truly in the faith, but they appear to be in the faith. They mark themselves as being in the faith. In a word, these are hypocrites. There is more than one way to deny someone or something rather than just in our profession of faith. Isn't there? Jesus says, with your lips, you say one thing, but your hearts are far from me. Well, it turns out that even their lips were far from God. Their lips and their conduct. They were claiming to be Christians while denying sound doctrine and holy living. And that is how you deny God as your master. Does he have authority over your life as a Christian to define the way you live, the way you believe, what you believe? He absolutely does. And you cannot say you believe in Jesus while denying his sovereignty over your life. Jesus will not be split in two. He is at once Savior and Lord. And that's something we rejoice in. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And these did not show love by virtue of their teaching and virtue of their lives. I think that's the sound answer, and that's the shock. Isn't that always the shock of those who fall away from within the church? It never seems to be something that you would expect. At first, just like these, they come across as seeming like everyone. And all of a sudden, at some point, they're denying every sound doctrine. They're promoting every sensuality. And some of those remain in the church, as we'll see, visibly speaking. But what is their end? They bring upon themselves swift destruction. We'll talk about that idea of swift destruction next week, but notice that that word destruction is the same one used above. It's the same Greek word, and it means their end is judgment, and it's final. You can put in the blank here, hell. This is a sober and heavy doctrine. And Peter is warning us to be careful because this happens. And don't we know this from history? Don't we know this, that false teachers have come in the church from the history of the church? It has been said, and I think rightly, that the greatest evil done is an evil done in the name of God. And I'll speak about that in a little bit. But notice that this evil resists God's being glorified in the world. And what greater end do we have than that God is glorified? Verse 2, and many will follow in their sensuality. Meaning this doesn't just harm them. Their heresy is destructive for those who follow them. It's going to lead those who believe them in the same destruction that they're in. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So instead of seeing good works and glorifying our Father, which is in heaven, sensuality declares nothing of the glory of God to a dark and sinful world. Here they are described as following their own sensuality. Sensuality merely blends with the world. It doesn't act as a light in darkness. It just goes along with the current. Far from light, sensuality in this word describes either a habitual sexual immorality or a debauched conduct or both. That's darkness. And that doesn't distinguish at all from this world. This day and age, there's probably one sin that is on the doorstep of every church, that every Christian is bound by societal pressure to affirm. It used to be perhaps no-fault divorce. It used to be sexual expression between men and women at any cost, no restrictions. That used to be the pressure. Who are you to judge me? Now it's certainly the LGBTQ pressure. And it's at the door of every church in the Western world right now to accept that sin and say that it's okay. Well, these teachers would have said it's okay. The Rob Bells of the world. The McLarens of the world. Hopefully you don't know who they are. Praise the Lord. They're going to tell everybody that you should accept this. It's okay. Because why? Paul says it's because they do the same thing. It's because we want to take part in the same sins. Maybe not the same exact sin, but we don't want anybody telling us it's wrong when we sin. And he says many will follow them. And this is as true today as it ever was. Today, the greatest masses that claim to be Christian in the evangelical world follow, I believe, false teachers. A few years ago, this is years ago, TBN and those cable TV Christian things, and that they display all around the world, would gather over 500 million people watching them from around the world. Promoting teachers like Creflo Dollar, who denies the Trinity, who says everything should be about you. You should be about making money, and money is the great end of life. And you're a god. God made you in his image. I've heard him say this. Therefore, ergo, you're a god. Kenneth Copeland. Robert Tilton, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Houston, Joel Osteen, sorry. And none of these guys go, you know, as far as others. Joel Osteen doesn't go as far as others. But the great masses that claim to be Christian are heaping these false teachers to themselves in order to be encouraged in their own sensuality, in their own blasphemy. You see, this kind of preaching gains a big crowd because what more do we want as sinners than to be told that we can have our best life now? We long for the things of this world and our sinful inclinations. And to be said that we can do that now is a great temptation. But not just these. It's just not just the people on TV. Sometimes they only get the bad rap. It's also the pseudo-intellectual liberals in the seminaries. And I have to say this because I love the intellectual side of things. But if you're ever driven to intellectualism as a Christian, you've lost Christ. There is a simplicity of Christ. And there are so many intellectual so-called Christians who deny the deity of Christ, the Trinity, who deny every sound fundamental truth of our faith, and still say, hey, we're Christians. And they're teaching our young people Fuller Seminary. And on and on and on it goes. Seminaries that had a good tradition, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, great traditions. And there may be some Christians there. I don't want to say that they're all false, but there is a good majority of them that are false. Dominic Crossan out of Stanford. I'm just giving you some names today because sometimes you have to name names. The historical Jesus movement. If you ever see it on TV or the historical channel, just shut it off. It's nothing historical and there's nothing about the true Jesus there. Why do they do this? Why do people waste their time? And I ask that question all the time. If people deny all these things about our faith, why do it? Why would they fake coming into the church? Do you ask yourself that question? If you didn't really believe these things, why would you mess around with religion? I would be gone in an instant. But maybe I wouldn't. Verse 3, look at what verse 3 says about them. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Why do they do it? They're greedy. And superstition. People are superstitions, and because of it, they're suckers. They'll hear anything that they want to hear that makes them feel good, and people that know that will exploit them. But I want to just bring this back to a very sober reality. Peter warns that these will come from within the church. If sensuality is what drives these teachers, greed is especially what the false teacher speaks for fulfillment, isn't it? John MacArthur points out, what else would they pursue the ministry for? They could pursue sensuality apart from teaching, after all. And to the unsuspecting, they will unjustly reap what others have sown with their sweat and with their efforts. But more than merely losing your money, there's much more at stake. These teachers will exploit your soul with their destructive heresies. They will affirm your sensuality and promote the very blasphemy of the truth in anyone who gives them an ear. You see, it's the blasphemy of the truth, the way of the truth. What is the way of the truth? It's true doctrine, especially, I believe, concerning the gospel. What does the gospel mean for us? It doesn't mean, I think within this context, it doesn't mean that we can just name the name of Christ and just be freed somehow because we name his name without any conscience of sin at all, without any concern that we live before God with a holy life. The very same context that we love when we speak about, for by grace are you saved through faith, ends, for you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the Lord hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Do you have a conscience of holiness? Do you concern yourself with confessing your sin before God? Do you care at all that you sin before him? Or do you care to be made holy? To be made like Jesus Christ? These teachers wouldn't promote that in you one iota. And their greed would drive them to, in fact, pull the true doctrine away from you, to wrestle it from you. And in its place, they would promote earthly desires, temporal desires. Speaking of the false prophets, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain." Now, what's interesting is there he's talking about the people in Jerusalem. You see, false teachers, if there's no place for them to go, won't be accepted. But there's always people with itching ears for them to reach. And then he goes on to say, and here's what the false preachers do, prophets do. "For the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." If you remove the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I as a teacher were ever to remove that as central to your salvation, I would be teaching peace, peace, when there's no peace. But listen to Jeremiah, though, as he speaks about the hardness of their hearts. "They were not ashamed when they committed abomination. No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord." Rather, God says through the mouth of Isaiah, his prophet, in Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Well, how do we apply this to us? We'll end quickly. In the first place, this is a warning. Up to this point, we should take Peter's words as a warning to the church because they will come from within the church. It's a means of making us aware of these dangers, especially those who promote sin or do not teach or practice restraining from it. These teachers ought to be rejected. Peter has a continual tone of warning throughout the rest of this epistle, in fact. He's holding two things in tension. First, the benefit of true faith. That's for everyone who will maintain the ear to the truth. And the judgment of false professing believers, especially false teachers. You know, I told the Sunday school class that I'd mentioned this. I have to comment on the Reformation at least once every Sunday since it's just so close to the 500th anniversary. The second greatest man in the Roman Catholic Church, he's a cardinal. During the Council of Trent, that important council that Roman Catholics held that anathema the Protestants and the Reformers, he said the most dangerous of all the heresies of the church is that we could be assured of our salvation. This is a teacher claiming to be of Christ, saying that was the most egregious of all heresies, that we could be assured of our salvation. Now, I say that because the chapter previous to this, chapter 1, Peter says, "I'm teaching you these things so that you may have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says in verse 13, that you can be sure of it. that your calling and election is sure. So false teaching comes in all shapes and sizes within the history of the church. Michael Horton says this, heresy inspires. Heresies inspire. It makes people feel good and can make people feel better about themselves and their future. Isn't that exactly what we would expect from a lie? It can attract large followings and provide vast benefits for its faithful. It can provide meaning, fulfillment, and a sense of love and acceptance. None of this should come as a surprise for those who know that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So it's a warning to us. Be on guard. As Paul said, beware of dogs. You know, I mentioned that many within the history of the church, and in fact, if you ask a rabbi what is the greatest sin, it is the sin of those who do evil in the name of God. We're going through the Ten Commandments, and the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But there's a warning to that commandment. Some of us think, oh, that just means we don't say, oh, G-O-D or oh, Jesus or anything like that in vain. The warning is this, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Really? If I just say his name out loud and, you know, without reverence one time, he's going to hold me guiltless? Guess what? That means more than that. It means you claim to be a Christian and you don't care about God and reverence him and live before him in fear and in love as God. That's how you take his name in vain. And what more wrong could we do to others than to name the name of God or the name of Christ, to profess Christ and then destroy his name by the way that we live? Secondly, we should be admonished never to leave off the scriptures. The scriptures themselves are our best defense against false teachers, always. For if we find ourselves surrounded by false teachers, we know that we're surrounded by them within the church. Where do you go? In the first place, the first answer is you go to Scripture. You be informed by Scripture. This is what the Reformers said. This is what they urged, and I think they were right. This is what God has given to us, his people. God, through his word, is our final and best means for correction. And in this way, the prophets and the apostles, in fact, teach us. It was said of the people of Jerusalem, behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They cannot take pleasure in it. But the exact opposite is true of God's people. In the new covenant, he has taken out our heart of stone and given to us a heart of flesh, such that we love the law of God. So read it. Know what it says. Be taught by it in the first place. Be instructed by it. The Bereans were noble because they searched the scriptures to find out even if what the apostles says were true. Finally, we should seek instructions from those whom God has called as teachers to his church. This is what makes false teaching so destructive, is that God has appointed teachers. He has appointed pastors. He has appointed evangelists to the church for our upbuilding, for our good. Ephesians 4:11 through 14 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Therefore, it's a gracious thing by God to give us teachers. Do not despise teachers altogether. We have to learn to discern amongst them. How long do we have to deal with teachers like me, pastors like me, imperfect people, no doubt, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We can't get away from being under teachers. Anybody who does, you'll probably be a cult leader yourself. So take some affirmation in that. We just need to bind ourselves humbly to those teachers who bind themselves humbly to Scripture. And under the authority of God, we need to follow those who God has put over us in the meanwhile. Here's the practical litmus test for you. For sound teaching, how do you pursue it? How do we know what is true? How do we make distinctions? First, we should ask ourselves, is the true God worshipped there? Is God, how he's revealed in Scripture, worshipped? One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, is the gospel central? Is Christ as central to your teacher or to your church as he is to Scripture? Jesus says, they all speak of me. Third, is salvation attained by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? Is that how salvation is taught as it is applied to us, the sinner? Four, are the Scriptures alone authoritative in your church? Five, is the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him the great end of your life in the life and ministry of your church? Six, is personal holiness promoted? Does everyone do what they want to do, what is right in their own eyes, contrary to God's word? Seven, does every sermon merely make you feel good? I hope that's not true in some ways here. Finally, does your teacher love you? It seems to me that one of the clearest examples of a false teacher is that they're doing what they do for themselves so that they can gain, so that they can be comfortable, so they can have what they want. You see a proud teacher, that's a scary thing, in my opinion. But if you see a servant, if you see someone who loves you, I think that's a good indication that that's a true teacher, a teacher that understands that he too has been bought with the precious blood of Christ, and who will not soon deny the master who bought him.